Namo Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prashtaya Bhutale Shimate Bhaktivedanta Swami Niti Namine Namaste Saraswata Devi Gauravani Pracharane Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatade Shatarane Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasadi Gaur Bhaktivinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. So the first three sandarbhas, well, four sandarbhas were there. Tattva sandarbha was pramana. That is, Bhagavatam is the final proof. Then based on the Bhagavatam, we have three sandarbhas discussing sambandha. That is Paramatma sandarbha, Bhagavat sandarbha, and Krishna sandarbha. And we have this sandarbha, which is the abhideya. That is the process, bhakti. And then there's one remaining sandarbha after this called the priti sandarbha. So now we discuss the process. How do we realize Bhagavan, and particularly how do we realize Krishna? So that's very important. Abhideya is a word coming from abhida. We have a word called abhidan, that means a dictionary. So abhida means that which is prescribed or named. So we have abhidan, a dictionary, because it has all sorts of names of words in it. So abhida also means the direct meaning of a word. So abhideya means that which is directed as action to be performed by the scriptures. What should we do? Actions to be performed are actions producing favorableness to the Lord. This means worship of the Lord, from which knowledge of the Lord arises. The scriptures cannot just present theory. They have to present a goal. They have to give you a means of getting to the goal, a practical process of getting to a goal. So the theory part of it is the sambandha. There's a Supreme Lord, there's a jiva. Our eternal dharma is to establish a relationship with Krishna. So then we get prema and eternal happiness. But how do we get to that position? Because now we're not in that position of eternal happiness. So how do we get that goal or prayojana? So then this is the abhideya, the means to get to the goal. What is the action? So all scripture should ultimately give some action, what you should do in order to be practical for people. Of course, we have secondary abhideya also. So karma yoga is also an abhideya. And in the karma kanda, this is the main one for them. And in jnana yoga, jnana is the main abhideya, but in order to get liberation. So these are means to get a particular goal. Karma is an abhideya in order to get svargaloka. Jnana is an abhideya to get impersonal liberation. So bhakti is an abhideya to get prema. So to get the final goal, prema, then we need bhakti. The other ones are called secondary abhideya, or secondary means, and this is the main means. We have to understand that there's some are secondary and some are primary means. It's like some are secondary goals, some are primary goals. Why they're all there is because of qualification. Some people are not qualified for bhakti, and therefore they have to do other processes. So they may be qualified for jnana or for karma yoga. Then they're given a particular goal and a particular means to get to that goal. And so we cannot condemn it in one sense. But we understand it's not the absolute goal, it's not the final goal, secondary goals only. So if we want the final goal, we have to do bhakti. So actions which make you favorable to the Lord. Favorable means anukulya. This comes up in our definition of bhakti, anukulyena krishnanusilanam. To cultivate a relationship with Krishna, anukulyena. Favorably. The opposite is called pratikulya, that means unfavorable. So unfavorable relationship is one of hatred, like Kamsa. He says pratikula relationship. It's a relationship with Krishna. What is unfavorable? It's unfriendly. Kamsa takes Krishna as an enemy. So that's pratikulya. This anukulya means favorable, which means a friendly relationship, a favorable, affectionate relationship. Actions which will produce that favorableness or friendliness to the Lord are called the abhideya. That means we worship the Lord in different ways, and from that we realize the Lord. So how do we get to that position of developing favorability or affection for the Lord? It doesn't happen usually suddenly. It happens very, very gradually over many lifetimes of the jiva. So we don't expect it to suddenly appear. It has to grow and grow and grow. There are cases, of course, where one suddenly gets mercy and it appears. But usually it's a very gradual process. That means that the jiva, or the atma, over many lifetimes gradually develops this liking for the Lord instead of hatred of the Lord. So, abhidya is related to the prayojana, or the goal. So when we get to that realization of the Lord, externally or internally, then all suffering is destroyed and we get eternal happiness. As I mentioned, we have these other sadhanas or other abhideyas in the scriptures, karma, jnana, and yoga. So the devotee does not reject them completely, but we understand that they are only secondary, and they are there for other unqualified people, and they can be act somewhat favorably for bhakti also. So we don't necessarily reject these other processes. They can also be useful for the devotee to a certain degree. So therefore, this is other sadhanas are somewhat favorable. So certain elements of those different sadhanas can be useful for bhakti. It doesn't mean that we are addicted to them, and we understand that they do not produce prema. So they're somewhat favorable for in certain cases. Because they produce realization of the form of Brahman, and are thus suitable for gradual development of realization of the Lord, even Sankhya, Astanga Yoga, and Karma are classes being favorable. To some degree, they produce bhakti. So it's not that they produce bhakti directly, but they lead us in the right direction, away from material energy. Yeah? So the lowest, of course, is Karma Yoga. Karma is a cause of bhakti because it is a form of following the Lord's order and involves offering to the Lord. To that extent, there's a little bit of bhakti within karma yoga. We're following the directions of scripture, which are the directions of the Lord. Okay, that's related to the Lord. And there's some offering to the Lord within the whole system. But it's not the primary consciousness of everybody doing karma yoga that they're connecting with the Lord. They're doing their activities and they're getting material results. So it's a little bit of a cause, but not a very direct cause. And jnana, as an attendant to bhakti, can act favorably for bhakti by causing detachment from material objects. We need some detachment, so jnana is somewhat favorable in that regard. So in the Nectar Devotion, Rupa Goswami also says the same thing, that in the beginning, jnana and vairagya maybe somewhat favorable, a little bit, okay. If we're too much involved in them, they can be unfavorable, because then we get attracted to merging and liberation. So that becomes unfavorable for bhakti. So in that sense, not so good. But they can be somewhat favorable. So in that it is directed towards bhakti, then fine, both of these things. So that is why Bhaktivinoda Thakur particularly emphasizes varnashram, which is basically what karma yoga is. It should be called daiva varnashram, to indicate that it is related to the Supreme Lord.
If it's not, we call it Asura Varnashram, and it doesn't lead anywhere. We try to get to Svargaloka or something, but even then we can't do it if we don't have any bhakti. So there has to be a little bit of bhakti somewhere in there, a little acceptance of the Lord, a little offering to the Lord. And eventually, through that we get purified, and then by association with devotees, then we take to the process of bhakti, and then we get to prema. And similar with jnana. If the jnanis or the karmis are offensive to the Lord, and they don't accept Vishnu as supreme, then obviously they don't get any bhakti, and they don't get to prema. So that those types of karma and jnana are actually useless. So in that sense, the Mayavad philosophy, which says that the form of the Lord is illusory, that's aparad. So that cannot lead to bhakti, and it cannot lead to liberation even. And definitely it's not going to lead to prema. So certain types of jnana are not good, certain types of karma are not good. Other types of karma and jnana are somewhat favorable, and they can lead to bhakti. So indirectly, they could say they support bhakti. We find this verse in the first canto of Bhagavatam, second chapter actually. Savaipum samparo dharma yato bhaktir adokshaje. The supreme dharma of human beings is that by which bhakti for the Supreme Lord manifests. The supreme dharma for all human beings, sadhana bhakti, is that by which prema bhakti to the Lord arises, which is not caused by anything other than itself, ahaituki, causeless, no other cause. Apratiyata, cannot be obstructed by anything, and which satisfies the mind completely. Yatma, supersedati. So the supreme dharma is bhakti yoga, which produces prema bhakti. So here actually in that particular verse, we get this word ahetuki. The word ahetuki comes from hetu. Hetu means a cause. And then ahetu or ahetuki means no cause. So it doesn't mean that bhakti doesn't arise, there's no reason for bhakti at all, but it's devoid of material motivation. In other words, we do not do bhakti because we want this or that. In that sense, it's causeless. So in other words, we call that pure devotion, ahituki. No cause other than to please Krishna. No material goal or goal for liberation. It is impossible to obstruct this bhakti, apratiyata. So if one takes to bhakti, then one does not give it up. And even if there are obstacles, one keeps performing it. So the obstacles are things in the material world which will obstruct. So why the devotee will continue? Because the goal is more attractive than anything else. So the obstacles are there, which will discourage us or whatever, but if the person is convinced that bhakti gives the highest bliss, then he never gives up the process, so the obstacles have no effect on him, and he continues the process. When a taste for bhakti develops, by that bhakti, a bhakti yoga characterized by hearing and chanting begins. So we get a little taste for bhakti, and then we begin the practices of hearing and chanting. So that's described here. Bhakti dedicated to Lord Krishna, endowed with special moods, quickly produces detachment from material goals and knowledge of the Lord devoid of the desire for liberation. So one automatically develops jnanam and vairagyam through the process of bhakti. We don't have to do them separately, in other words. So though jnana may be favorable and vairagya may be a little favorable, these things automatically develop with the process of bhakti itself, so we don't have to separately practice them. In the same chapter, the seriously inquisitive student or sage, well equipped with knowledge and detachment, realizes that absolute truth by rendering devotional service after hearing from a guru. So again, we get this idea of jnana and vairagya. It's automatically attained it. Well, brahmanas, attraction for topics concerning Krishna will arise by service to the great devotees, followed by faith, by surrender to the feet of the pure guru, and by the desire to hear. So this gives us the stages we go through. Service to devotees develops into faith. This is followed by surrender to the feet of a pure guru, and then we develop the inclination to hear. And after that we start our bhakti. Of course, the question will arise, well, if we don't have any faith, how can we do service? How can service come before faith? Because service means already we got some conviction. So that would mean before the service there was some faith, which caused the service, which caused the faith. That doesn't make any sense. So therefore, this service is not exactly the same as the real service that we do with intention. This is the accidental service, the agyato sukriti. So in the same section we find this verse, Krishna who purifies by the process of hearing and chanting, who is the benefactor of the devotees who hear about him, enters the hearts of devotees and destroys their sins. So the Supreme Lord himself takes the responsibility of helping the devotees advance in devotional service. So the devotional service is the hearing and chanting, and the Lord becomes very attracted to those devotees and he destroys the sins. The Lord destroys the sins. Then what happens? As the impediments to bhakti become generally destroyed by constant service to the devotees and Bhagavatam, the stage of nishchita bhakti to Bhagavan, who is praised by the great stages, becomes established. So here we have the stage of nishta, steadiness, which we talked about in the Madhurya Kadambini. One goes through anartana vritti. So that means nashta praeshu abhadreshu. Abhadreshu means the inauspicious things. That means anartas, material desires, material obstacles. They're almost destroyed at this stage by service to the devotees in Bhagavatam. Nitya Bhagavata Sevaya. And then we develop naishtiki bhakti. So naishtiki comes from the word nishta. So this is steady bhakti to the Lord arises with the destruction of abhadra, the anartas. So it doesn't mean that all the anartas are destroyed. This is nashta pareshu, almost destroyed, not completely destroyed. So there are anartas there, but they are sufficiently destroyed so they do not cause an obstacle to the bhakti. So therefore we call it nishta, and steadiness. Okay. And then, of course, we advance from nishta rushi to asakti. And that ends the bhakti portion, the sadhana bhakti portion. Then we get to bhava and prema. Evam prasanna manaso bhagavat bhakti yogataha. Bhagavat tattva vijnana mukta sangasya jayate. Then the mind becomes joyful and satisfied on attaining rati. Rati means bhava stage. Finally, prem develops, accompanied by the appearance of complete detachment. The devotee then experiences the Lord's form, qualities, pastimes, powers, and sweetness. So these are the final stages of bhakti beyond sadhana. As I said, we have many different processes mentioned in scripture, but the Srimad Bhagavatam is the final conclusion. So it will give us the final sadhana. And the final sadhana is mentioned in all of the cantos of Bhagavatam. We do have mention of Karma Yoga, for instance, in Canto 3, where Kapila Dev speaks. And he describes the whole Varnashram system. Again, in the 11th canto, Krishna speaks to Uddhava, and he describes the Varnashram system again. There's karma yoga there. We have jnana yoga discussed by Kapila and again by Krishna to Uddhava in 11th canto. And then we have even astanga yoga described again by Kapila and also by Krishna to Uddhava. So they're all there, but the main element is, the main process is bhakti yoga as the conclusion of everything. And it's praised in all the cantos from 1st canto to 12th canto of Bhagavatam. And then we have examples of devotees given in each canto. So here, for instance, in the first canto, obviously, all those verses talking about the progress of bhakti from Shraddha to Prema. That's first canto. Second canto, we have this one. The unchanging Brahma reviewed three times the Vedas completely with his intelligence and determined that process which produces Prema in the self. So what is the, how do we get Prema? Through sadhana bhakti. This is what Brahma determined process is. Bhakti yoga to get prema. Here's a quote from Padma Purana, which is also quoted in the Nectar of Devotion. One should always remember Vishnu and never forget him. All the positive and negative injunctions are servants of these two. So that's not only for the Bhagavatam, this is a summary of all the scriptures, the Vedas, the Upanishads, the Puranas and the Smritis and Pancharatra. Remember the Lord, never forget him. That's the final conclusion of all scriptures. So this is the process. As I mentioned, the other processes we call secondary processes of our secondary abhideyas. They're secondary, and we don't reject them because they can lead to bhakti. So that's the goal of these processes. Varnashram should result in bhakti. Here's a verse from the 10th canto. Devotional service unto Krishna is to be attained by charity, strict vows, austerities, fire sacrifices, japa, study of Vedic texts, controlling the senses, and by the performance of many other auspicious practices. They should lead to Krishna bhakti hi sajyate. They should lead to bhakti to Krishna. If they don't, then they're a failure. these are elements of varnashram, charities and vratas and austerities and sacrifices and study of the Vedas, etc. So that should be the progress of karma. It should turn into jnana and then into bhakti. If it doesn't, then it's useless. So all of these processes should lead to bhakti. They also depend on bhakti. They are not independent. They cannot survive and give their results without bhakti, which shows that they are secondary. They can't even give their own results of liberation or svargaloka without bhakti. So they are dependent. Now this is from the Skanda Purana, which is a Tamasic Purana, as a nice statement. The actions of the Vedas are smritis performed without bhakti to Vishnu, give only suffering to the body, like the actions of a prostitute. So if we do karma yoga, following all the Vedas and whatever, and there's no bhakti, useless. If we do jnana from the Upanishads and there is no bhakti, you cannot get liberation. A very strong statement. So this is not only the Bhagavatam, other scriptures are saying the same thing. Generally, Jiva Goswami is using Bhagavatam as the pramana. We just go from Bhagavatam, easy. People will say, that's only Bhagavatam, you're a fanatic, you're only taking Bhagavatam. So therefore he quotes other things just to support the same conclusion. That's not only even in a Tamasic Purana which glorifies Shiva. They have statements like this. So if you do the karma yoga and you want Svargaloka, you have to have some worship of Vishnu. It's not a primary factor, but it has to be there. One has to respect Vishnu. If one does not do that, no Svargaloka. If there's no bhakti, no Svargaloka. So even to get the results of karma yoga, you have to connect to the Lord. So therefore, in Varnashram system, there has to be a little bhakti there somewhere. Why don't we call karma yoga bhakti yoga then, to say it's all bhakti? Why? Because it's a little bit. It's not the main thing. It's secondary. And the goal is something else, it's Svargaloka. But to get the Svargaloka even, you have to include a little bhakti. So obviously this is not pure bhakti, because we're worshipping the Lord to get the Svargaloka. So we can say at best it's karma, Mr. Bhakti. Or we say it's bhakti, Mr. Karma. It's mainly karma with a little bit of bhakti in it. And you can get Svargaloka. And if you don't have the bhakti, you cannot get that result. Yeah? So it's the karma yoga is dependent on bhakti yoga. Yeah? So jnana yoga is for liberation. Yeah. But you cannot get liberation if you do not accept Supreme Lord and worship Him a little bit. Yeah? So if you offend the Lord, then you don't get the liberation. If you worship the Lord a little bit, then the Lord will allow you to get liberation. How can we get liberation? Because Brahman cannot be merciful to anybody. It has no action. It has no mind. There is no perception of anything. So it cannot be merciful to you. The only one who can be merciful and give you liberation is Krishna. The Supreme Lord can do that. He can be merciful. But the Brahman cannot be merciful to anybody. So, and the only way you can get that liberation is then through getting the mercy of the Lord. To do that, you have to respect the Lord. So a little bit of bhakti and jnana yoga also. So those who are intelligent and personless will also chant the name of the Lord or worship the Lord, worship Vishnu or something, in order to get their liberation. Okay. So, the other processes should lead to bhakti. Yeah? And then from through karma again, yoga to bhakti. They're also dependent on bhakti to get their results, which are not bhakti, that is Svargaloka or liberation or siddhis in the case of yoga. Bhakti can give everything. It's Chintamani, like Krishna. It can give material results, it can get liberation, it can give siddhis, etc. But it gives results which the other processes cannot give. So in other words, it gives something better than liberation, something better than svarga. So in this case, bhakti is also, it's independent of other processes, and it gives unique results which the other processes do not give. This is from Moksha Dharma, which is part of Mahabharata. He who takes shelter of Vishnu attains the Lord without a wealth of practice for artha, dharma, kama, and moksha. So he doesn't do the other processes. He just takes shelter of Vishnu, and what is that? He attains the Lord. Artha, dharma, kama, moksha, you do not get the Lord. So this gives something quite different. Yeah. So, if we want moksha, then we do jnana. If we have artha, dharma, kama, that's we can get the Svargaloka, karma yoga. Yeah? But you cannot get, with those processes, you cannot get prema. Only through bhakti you can get the prema. Yeah? So it's a unique process. Independent and unique. Other processes are dependent and indirect. So we talked about the Bhagavatam and how we can analyze all the verses and statements in terms of these six elements, upakrama and upasamhar and apurva, etc. So the upakrama is the initial statement and the upasamhar is the ending statement. So in any well-composed work, not only in Sanskrit, even in English, you're going to present something, you present your first point real strongly, and then you repeat it at the end. this is the strong point you make in the beginning, your main thesis or your main point is called the upakrama, and it's restated again at the end. Yeah? So, therefore, in the initial statement, end statement, we got the process of bhakti there. has been the theme of the Bhagavatam. So where is the action in the first statement? We have the first verse of the Bhagavatam. Satyam param dhimahi. I meditate on that highest truth. Highest truth is Supreme Lord, Bhagavan, and particularly Krishna. And what is the action? Dhimahi. Meditate. I meditate on him. So that's the action. This is the bhakti. I meditate on the Lord. So not only at the beginning and end we get statements like that. The Chatusloki represents the essence of the Bhagavatam. Four verses in the second canto, spoken by the Lord to Brahma. Since it's the essence of the Bhagavatam, it should indicate Krishna is supreme, and it should indicate the Sambandha, which is Jiva and Maya, and it should also indicate the goal, prema, and the means, bhakti. So it does that. The person desiring to know the best sadhana and the goal of that sadhana, which is the goal of prema, must learn to surrender to Guru about this truth, must learn by surrender to Guru about this truth, which is determined as the best by obtaining positive results through the performance and lack of results through non-performance. In other words, if we do the process, we get the result. If we don't do it, we don't get the result. So this shows that we must do the process. If we want the goal, we have to do the process. And by performance at all times and all places. Sarvatra sarvada. So it's that which can be practiced everywhere at all times. So when Brahma was trying to figure out what to do, and everything was darkness all around him when he was sitting on the lotus. Then he went down the stem of the lotus, looked in the water, he couldn't find the bottom of that. And then he got back in the lotus, and then he heard the word tapa, which literally means austerity. But in this case, what did Brahma do? He didn't stand on one leg and do that. He meditated. So he carried out the process of bhakti. What did he meditate on? Supreme Lord. And then he had a vision of the Supreme Lord. So that jhana was not impersonal jhana or yoga jhana, it was bhakti jhana, meditation on the Lord. So he did it when? At all times, the very beginning of Brahma's life. Every day in Brahma's life he's doing this meditation. When there's nothing else there, before he created all the planetary systems on top of the lotus. So, bhakti is such that all people can perform it. Even if you have bad conduct, if you're a sinful person, or if you're a good person, you can do it. So we have many examples of that. We have Mrigari the hunter, a very bad person. He was killing animals and not even killing them, half killing them, and then watching them die. But he performed bhakti. And we have Ajamil, rascal, that he chanted the holy name, got purified, then he performed bhakti also. And we have many stories like that of low people who took to the process of bhakti and then transformed. If you're good conduct, obviously very nice, but even people of bad conduct can do it. This is not so for other processes. To do karma yoga, you cannot be a sinful person. You have to follow all the rules and regulations and do everything. And if you commit a sinful activity, the whole process is useless. So it depends on good character to do karma yoga. To do jnana again, you have to be sattvic. You cannot even be of lower caste. You have to be a brahmana. So there are restrictions for these other processes, not for bhakti. And thus in Bhagavatam we find verses like, even the dog eater who chants the name of the Lord once, he is more qualified than a brahmana to do sacrifices. So he's in the worst conduct, not even in the varnashram system, but he chants the name of the Lord, then he's better than everybody else. So It's a very, very flexible process, open to everybody. Persons with knowledge or without knowledge attain success in bhakti. Knowledge, of course, may mean jnana. So even if you don't have jnana and you don't study Vedanta, etc., you can advance. So we see Murgari the hunter was illiterate, probably. but he got bhava in 3 months by the mercy of Narada Muni. Other persons, again, will find Haridas Thakur. Didn't know any Sanskrit or anything. He was came from a Muslim family, whatever. But it was successful. It became Namacharya. So we have no qualification there. You need knowledge even for doing karma yoga. If you want to do a sacrifice, how do you do it? You need knowledge. You have to be trained up to chant mantras and whatever. To do jnana, you need knowledge. You have to study Vedanta. Cannot get liberation without the study of Vedanta. So even without study, without great knowledge, one can be successful in bhakti. One can be detached or attached. Of course, we cannot be too detached or too attached. That's not a good qualification. But we don't have to be completely detached to perform bhakti. So therefore we say that bhakti is open for all the varnas and all the ashramas. Sudras are more attached, brahmanas are less attached. Nevertheless, they can all take to the process. And even people beyond the varnashram system, below the varnashram system, can take part. People who are brahmacharis, grihastas, vanaprasas, and sannyasis can do it. So brahmacharis and sannyasis and vanaprasas are detached, grihastas are attached. But they can all do bhakti. They're not disqualified. Persons desiring liberation and liberated persons perform bhakti. So even if you're aspiring for liberation, you can do bhakti. You may be a jnani or whatever, but you're encouraged also to do bhakti. Even if you're liberated, you can do bhakti. So the jivan muktas, those who are liberated in this lifetime and have realized Brahman, they also take to the process of bhakti. So this is the meaning of the Atmarama verse. Even the Atmaramas, they hear about the Lord's qualities, they become attracted to the Lord and do bhakti. So even if you get Brahman realization, then you can become attracted to bhakti. So that's particularly indicating Sukadev. He was a Brahmagyani. And even though he met Krishna, he was thinking, I am absorbed in Brahman. So when he came out of the womb, when Krishna says, you must come out, and then he said, okay, you guaranteeing I won't be touched by Maya, so I'll come out. So then Sukadev came out of the womb of his mother. And what did he do? He walked away from the house. He's so detached, he walked away from his own father. Went off to the forest, and what did he do? Sat under a tree and meditated on Brahman. So he was like a liberated soul, and untouched by Maya. But the disciples of Vyasadeva were sent by Vyasadeva. He understood by his power of his vision where Sukadeva was meditating. So he told his disciples, you go to there and you recite Bhagavatam to him. So they went there and they saw Sukadeva meditating under the tree in trance, from samadhi. And they began reciting Bhagavatam. And then when Sukadeva heard the Bhagavatam, trance was broken and he wanted to hear Bhagavatam. So that shows that even the Atmarama, Sukadeva, could be attracted to bhakti. So the liberated soul, they also take part in bhakti, start hearing about Krishna. Those who are not have not perfected bhakti, and those who perfected bhakti perform bhakti. Yeah, so we're not perfecting bhakti, that's sadhana bhakti. So we do bhakti. But even after you perfect bhakti, you do bhakti. So the associates of Krishna in Vrindavan do bhakti. What do? It's prema, but they do bhakti. They serve the Lord, just like in the deity form. We bathe the Lord every day, then we offer food. So Mother Yasoda is bathing Krishna and offering him food every day. That's their bhakti. Yeah. They do kirtan. Mother Yasoda, when she's churning the yogurt, she's singing about Krishna. The gopis are singing about Krishna. That's kirtan. They're hearing about Krishna all day. So They do all the processes of bhakti, even in the perfected state. In the other processes, that is not so. The sadhana is given up on attaining the goal. So in karma yoga, the sadhana is to do sacrifices, etc. What is the goal? Svarga. When you get svarga, you enjoy the result. You don't do your karmas anymore. In jnana, what you do jnana yoga and you study Vedanta. What happens when you get liberated? No more Vedanta. You're immersed in Brahman. So the sadhana and the goal are different. In bhakti, the sadhana continues in the goal also. Bhakti is there. It's just the transformation is the purity of it, but the process continues. It's never renounced. Those who have become associates of the Lord perform bhakti. Yeah. So once you've attained the position of prema, you continue that process. Yeah. And even if the eternal associates are there, they don't have to attain it. They've already got it eternally. They're also performing bhakti. So in other words, at all places, in the material world and in the spiritual world, it is performed. It can be performed in other places also, other lokas. Upper planets, Brahma is performing bhakti also, meditation. In lower planets also, they are devotees of the Lord. Prahlad is there. Bali is there, etc. So in all lokas in the material world, you do bhakti. And spiritual world, you do bhakti. This is not so for these other processes. Yeah? They don't do them at all places in spiritual world, material world, whatever. Yeah? At all times as well. Yeah? Young or old, you can do the bhakti process. All the senses are used in bhakti. Generally, in other process, in jnana and yoga, they try to give up the senses and they concentrate on meditation. In bhakti, all the senses are used. That's so we engage the eye in seeing the deity, the tongue in tasting prasadam, the ear in hearing about Krishna, the hands in making things for Krishna like garlands, and the feet and going to the temple or dancing for the Lord, etc. So we engage all the senses in bhakti. Yeah? So we do all sorts of activities and we can relate it to bhakti. And if we're doing other religious acts, that's generally karma yoga, we have to include bhakti in it. Yeah. Bhakti achieves all results. Whatever you get from anything in karma yoga, including elevation to heavenly planets up to Brahma Loka, you can get that by bhakti yoga also. If you want yoga siddhis, you can get that through bhakti also. If you want liberation, you can get that also. But it gives more than that. It gives prema. And with prema, you can get all sorts of prema as well. So it gives everything. So it's performed at all times for the individual. It's performed in all yugas. So in Satya Yuga, they do bhakti. The main process is meditation on Vishnu. That is bhakti. In Treta Yuga, they do homas, sacrifices. That's a worship of Vishnu also. In Treta Yuga, they do deity worship of Vishnu. And in Kali Yuga, they chant the name of Vishnu or Krishna. So it's performed in all yugas. That's all times. So even if you're in the womb, you can do bhakti. So Narada was in the womb, Prahlad was in the womb. Of his mother, and Narada was preaching to his mother, and then he heard when he's in the womb. So he was doing shravana when he's inside the womb. So even before birth, you can do bhakti. And when you're a small boy, Dhruva was about 5 years old. Of course, Prahlad was also 5 years old. He was doing bhakti, but we say that Prahlad even in the womb was doing it. But Dhruva began inspired by his mother. His mother said, if you want to get the throne, then you have to do worship Vishnu. So he went off to the forest and he did his bhakti under the guidance of Narada Muni. He was a young boy, 5 years old. You cannot do the other processes like karma yoga when you're 5 years old, because in order to do karma yoga properly and go to Svarga Loka, you'll have to learn all the mantras and do all the sacrifices, and that'll take you many, many years before you grow up. You have to be an adult before you can do the sacrifices. to do Jnana Yoga, then you have to start studying Vedanta, and you have to first get qualified by learning Sanskrit grammar, etc. So it takes a while. But here, you can be lucky when you're young. Ambarish performed bhakti in his youth. Dhritarashtra performed bhakti in old age. We see that Dhritarashtra, after all the sons were killed, then he was sitting in the house of Pandavas, and then Vidura came to him, and he counseled him and said, "This is foolish. You're like a dog taking the scraps of food in a house, sitting under the table taking the scraps of food. You're lamenting for your sons, but you can't get your sons back no matter how much you lament. It's useless. So you should give up this attachment to family life and whatever and living comfortably. You should concentrate on spiritual life." So he walked off to the forest with his wife, and then he started meditating on the Supreme Lord. And that's how he ended his life. He performed in old age, and it's almost dying. And of course, Ajamil, he was chanting the name of the... accidentally chanting the name of Rai when he was actually dying. So, and it was very powerful because Vishnu Dutas came and saved him. And so, a person from the beginning or even in the womb, all the way up until the point of death, they can do bhakti. You cannot do this with other processes because they are restricted. Chitraketu performed bhakti in Svargaloka, and it can be performed in a hellish condition also, so in all places. O Supreme Controller, without knowledge of your unlimited prowess, I have offended you, your most dear devotees, O Lord, by whose name a person in hell becomes liberated. Please do something to nullify this offense. So even if you're in hell, you can chant the holy name, and you get great benefit from it. Bhakti, of course, is very powerful. It's in all times, in all places, for all sorts of people. And its effect is everywhere, in all cases. So one of the powerful effects is it will destroy the sins. So the aprarabdha sins are the sins not of this lifetime that are manifesting now, like getting sick or having accident. That's your prarabdha karma. So aprarabdha means not this lifetime, next lifetime, next time, next time. Those karmas which are waiting for you. You've done acts in the past, but you're not going to experience them now. It'll be future lifetimes, maybe next lifetime or 20 lifetimes down the line. So those karmas are all sitting in your subtle body waiting for you. So it's very difficult to remove all those karmas because there's millions of them accrued over millions and millions of lifetimes and millions of Brahma's lifetimes, etc. So all sorts of karmas are just waiting for us. But the process of bhakti destroys all of those. Just as a blazing fire turns firewood to ashes, similarly, the devotion to me completely burns to ashes sins committed by my devotees. So all those previous actions are annihilated by the process of bhakti. It takes very many years of yoga and jnana to destroy all these sins and get liberation, but bhakti can turn, it happened very quickly. So the aprarabdha are destroyed, and then the prarabdha are destroyed. So generally, the other processes, jnana won't say we don't destroy your karmas of this lifetime. Whatever you have to suffer in this lifetime, you have to suffer. It cannot be changed by jnana. But bhakti says, no, your prarabdha karmas also get destroyed. Karmas of this lifetime are dissipated. Karma yoga doesn't even attempt to destroy any of your karmas at all. It just tries to modify them a little bit by doing punyas. So, but jnana should destroy your karmas, but it takes a long, long time. And the prarabdha karmas will not get destroyed, according to them. But the process of bhakti will destroy your prarabdha karma also. Argument, of course, against it is you cannot destroy your body. Your body is created by karma. You're born in a certain family with certain features. That's all prarabdha karma. So nothing is going to influence that at all, they say. But scripture, Bhagavatam, says no. Even that prarabdha karma of this lifetime is altered or destroyed. The outcast on the tip of whose tongue your name appears becomes the guru. Yeah? The swapacha, the dog eater, Gariyan, he becomes the guru. He chants the name of the Lord. Generally the swapacha, that's his bad karma. Yeah? That's his prabdha karma. But he changes. He becomes a guru suddenly. By chanting the holy name. All those who chant your name, becoming most respectable, have completed all austerities, all sacrifices, all bathing, all study. These are all the good activities, the punyas to counteract the, already done by this person who chants your name. Yeah? So he's altered his karma by the process of bhakti. Bhakti destroys sickness caused by prarabdha karma. I offer respects to the unlimited Lord by remembering him or chanting his name. Mental and physical affliction is destroyed. So mental and physical afflictions are generally caused by prarabdha karma. The karmas of this lifetime. You offer respect to the Lord, remember him or chant his name, you get free from those afflictions. So this is destruction of prarabdha karma by bhakti. So, karmas are destroyed, aparabdha, all the store of house of karma, and the karmas of this lifetime get destroyed, plus the cause of the sins that cause the karmas, it gets destroyed. That's your vasanas, these are your desires. It's also destroyed by the process of bhakti. By austerity, charity, and vows, sins are destroyed, but the root of sin is not destroyed. So the reaction to your sin is destroyed by austerity, charity, etc. You do punyas to counteract your sins, but the root of sin is not destroyed. That means the desire is still there. However, by bhakti to the Lord, even the root of sin, namely desire, is destroyed. So it destroys the very cause of the sinful activities. The cause of the desires is ignorance, avidya. That is also removed by the process of bhakti. Incomparable bhakti quickly destroys ignorance by knowledge, which accompanies the bhakti. This is a forest fire destroys a snake. So, avidya, nirdahati, is burned up completely. So ignorance causes desire, desire causes action, sinful activities. This causes your aparabdha and your prabdha karmas and your suffering. All of these get destroyed by the process of bhakti. So bhakti destroys all the bad things, all the karmas, anarthas, ignorance, desires, etc. It also produces good qualities. There's the thing, kleshagni, and there's subhada. So this verse is actually quoted in the Nectar Devotion under the good qualities, subhada. The devotees constantly dwell on all good qualities in that person who has pure bhakti for the Lord. There are no good qualities in the non-devotee who chases after temporary material objects with desire for material pleasure. So, in other words, if a person has bhakti, then it says that the devatas with their qualities dwell in that person. Yeah? So all the qualities of the devatas are reflected in the person who has bhakti. And who is a non-devotee, he gets no good qualities. Yeah. So in this way, we get subhada and kleshagni, these two first unique qualities of bhakti that are not present in other processes, like the first leaves that come out of a seed, when a plant grows, two little leaves, that's kleshagni and subhada, unique features of bhakti. Okay, any question there?
He's saying, one of the slogans is saying that the unchangeable Brahma, but we know the Brahma change.
Unchangeable Brahma.
Yeah, you know, one of the stories, it's saying, this is spoken by Brahma, the unchangeable Brahma. Uh-huh. But we know that Brahma is opposed, uh-huh. So why
is not? I suppose in that sense it's relative. Let's look at the actual quote here. where was that?
In the very beginning.
Which verse was that? The unchanging Brahma. Okay.
Unchanging.
Okay. It's a relative statement, obviously. because generally he's, it says kutasta. This says Brahma here. Bhagavan Brahma. Okay.
Bhagavan Brahma. It depends when the Lord is the form of Brahma.
It's Bhagavan Brahma. The unchanging Brahma. So that's the Supreme Lord. Param Brahman, in other words.
In many other slogans also it's mentioned always about Vishnu, remembering Vishnu, worshipping Vishnu, living our life in Vishnu, talking to Vishnu. Just like in the morning we're chanting the prayer for Tulsi Devi.
Vishnu Bhakti instead of Krishna Bhakti.
So, is it interchangeable? Vishnu and Krishna is interchangeable?
In one sense, of course, maybe we shouldn't tamper with scripture, but Vishnu is also a name of Krishna, so in that sense, you don't have to change anything. Just like, who was it, Ramananda Roy wanted to change Muktipada to Bhaktipada, and then Lord Chaitanya was against that because he didn't want to change the Bhagavatam, but it's a desire of a devotee to make everything favorable, and they don't like the word mukti at all. So similarly, we may want to change all the Vishnu words into Krishna words for our because we're Krishna bhaktas, but at the same time, we shouldn't change the scripture or whatever. Sometimes, of course, we can just take the word Vishnu as meaning Krishna, and that's how it's taken sometimes. Sometimes when the people of Vrindavan, they say Vishnu, you know, instead of Krishna. So then why are they saying the name of Vishnu? So then our acharya says, well, Vishnu is also a name of Krishna because he pervades everywhere and he pervades your heart. So if you're always remembering Krishna, then we call him Vishnu because he's in everybody's heart and everybody in Vrindavan is remembering him. So that word Vishnu can also indicate Krishna at times. Of course, it's opposite also. Name Krishna can also indicate Vishnu. So in the Vishnu Sahasrara, we have all these different names. We have Keshava, Madhava, all these different names there as well, which are Krishna's names as well, or even Gopal or whatever. And if you have the Gopal Sahasrara among them, you can have all Vishnu's names there also. So they're more or less interchangeable also sometimes. But when we take the Vishnu names and use them for Krishna, then we give a more Goloka interpretation of those names. So we don't think of the Vishnu form, we'll think of Krishna who is pervading and everybody's remembering in Vrindavan.
Another time children or organization in a group, for example, I saw some children there, some tremendous knowledge and they know sloka, they know many things, so you can understand they're very advanced from previous life. So how should we treat such devotees for 6 years, 9 years old, so they're extraordinary. I think many times I feel like they're much more advanced than me, but they just have no body because we see Prahlad Maharaj 5 years old, Dhruva Maharaj 5 years old, and you said from previous life, then you continue next life.
Yeah.
So how is our relationship with them? Maybe it be your son, or cousin, or
well, we always have to respect them as devotees, and if they grow up and they're still a devotee very good, then we can give them even greater respect as adults that they can very seriously practice. When they're children, of course, if they do have that advantage of being born in a devotee family and getting access to the knowledge very good, it's like surprising sometimes. There's some in Chennai, these devotees come and they say, oh, here's my son, he's like 4 years old and he can recite a whole chapter of Bhagavad Gita, which I can't even do, you know. Or the whole Vishnu Sahasranam or something, you know, the names of Vishnu when he's 4 years old, or he can barely speak, but he's, you know, reciting these things at heart. It's very remarkable. Well, actually, everything is, even we can say Krishna is all pervading everywhere also. He's the biggest and the big. When we talk about Supreme Lord, he's called Vibhu. So Vibhu means the greatest, all means all pervading. So that Krishna is everywhere ultimately. It's only because of our limited mind, we think he's up there, we're down here, whatever. So like, and then Paramatma is in the heart, but then Paramatma is in the other heart, but then Vishnu is also outside and inside as well. So, and like Krishna showed himself, you know, the universe inside him, and then universes outside of Krishna to Mother Yasoda when he swallowed the dirt. So Krishna's inside and outside, he's everywhere, he's in the universe, he's beyond the universe.
So in how can we understand what form is he everywhere? Like he's Paramatma in the heart of every living entity, but to say Krishna's everywhere, like how what? To understand that in a practical, logical way, or is it beyond?
Well, the practical way of realizing Krishna's everywhere is if we realize Krishna when we're sitting here, then we're in the spiritual world, but then the spiritual world's here in one sense because we're here, but somehow we're in the spiritual world, so there's no separation of here and there at that point with the realization of the Lord. So then he's everywhere in that sense, you know?
Yeah.
God is everywhere. At the same time, he does have his, we could say, the localized form, the medium size. We call the medium sized form like a human being, and even that they'll criticize as being, oh, it's limited. But actually, isn't it's not limited. It's just our idea that because there's a form that's this size, it's limited. So Krishna can be in the mother in Yasoda's lap. But he's unlimited. So he's in, you know, he's covering the whole universe, but he's also in the lap of Mother Yasoda. So it's not, you know, subject to our human limited mind, actually.
So the Brahma Dirji is basically made up of jivas. So that the effulgence is coming from individual
jivas? Well, no, it's actually just, we can say it's a form of Krishna also. It's a form of Bhagavan, but it's Bhagavan where we don't perceive any of his shaktis. So all we perceive is like a formless substance. And when we get the shaktis, the Sandini Shakti manifests as name, form, qualities, and activities. So then we can get the form of Krishna if the Sandini Shakti manifests. If it doesn't matter, then we see Brahman. It's a substance of Krishna without manifestation of form, qualities, and activities.
So the Brahma Jyoti is, I mean, we understand it's in the spiritual world, but emanating in the material world, could we understand Brahma Jyoti is all-pervading in that sense as well?
Yeah, yeah. Well, it's part of the Lord, so it's also inconceivable in one sense, beyond space and time. Yeah. So therefore it's everywhere also, but in a formless way, whereas Paramatma has a form, but he's everywhere also.
Because, you know, we hear that Krishna's in every atom, between every atom.
Yeah.
And, you know, you try to visualize, is it like little, two-handed form of Krishna everywhere, or?
Yeah, well, he can do anything. He can be in his form or without his form, both. Everywhere, and also beyond everywhere, and outside of everything, and inside of everything.
Could you please elaborate on one of the phrase? Bhakti involves all types of activities.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, not all the sinful activities or whatever, but activities using all of our senses. So seeing is an activity, so we can use seeing as a bhakti, walking as bhakti, hearing as bhakti, tasting as bhakti, smelling as bhakti, touching as bhakti, all these we can, all the activities that we do with our karmendri or ganendri or whatever, we can somehow dovetail with the Supreme Lord.
I feel that when we do some karmic yoga, say, for example, just for work,
yeah,
this is not bhakti, this is what helps us to maintain, you know, our body and
So this is like karma yoga is indirect bhakti, secondary bhakti, because we may have to use the karma yoga because we have a body, so we use the activities and we try to relate it somehow to Krishna as our varna, our occupation, and we have to need that to support a body as a grihastha. So therefore, it's secondary bhakti because it's supporting our activities of bhakti. Yeah? In order to, we need the body in order to do bhakti, so to support the body, then we do the karma yoga or whatever, the activity of a varna, do some work or whatever. So in that sense, it's related, so it's secondary, we call it secondary bhakti.
One more question regarding that statement that Bhakti can eliminate physical diseases.
Yeah.
So can you comment on this? As we can see that so many
people are suffering. Yeah. Yeah, well, it can do that, it does that, but it may take some effort to do that. So if you do the bhakti properly, then yes, it can, but sometimes you may be a little impatient. Just like the Ayurvedic medicine curi, but sometimes they don't want to take the time to use the Ayurvedic medicine, so they just take a pill, you know, a Western medicine pill or whatever. So it can do that, definitely, but of course that's also not our goal. So we may be a little distracting if we're concentrating our bhakti just to get rid of a disease or something like that. Huh? But it can transform not only the physical body and the mental body. Obviously, we can go beyond the body and get prema. So these things become like secondary things. The Lord will make arrangements so that we can perform bhakti in all cases. So therefore, He'll make proper arrangements. But then we do have sometimes karmas to deal with or offenses or whatever, so then we get obstacles of certain sorts as well.
Can I also say that some illnesses, they can be godsend to the devotees to be more conducive for their spiritual life?
It may be, well, as the Bhagavatam says, sometimes the Lord takes away everything in order to increase one's surrender if he feels that's unfavorable for your advancement. He may take it away so that you actually will surrender to the Lord. So that may be the case. Even in terms of advancement, we can say, just as an example, we said the Pandavas, they're actually Nityasiddhas, but they got everything taken away. And they ended up on exile for many years, humiliated and whatever. But then what did they do? They surrendered to the Lord, always thinking of the Lord. So those are opportunities for surrender as well. It can be like an expression of indirect bhakti in the form of karma yoga, that at least it's the direction of the Lord to do karma yoga, and the goal is ultimately bhakti. So in that sense, it leads to bhakti. So that it can mean that also. Or sometimes it's interpreted devotional vratas, austerities, homas, etc., leading to bhakti. Either way, it can be taken like that. Yeah. Or Svargaloka.
The ones who are performing that, are they aware that it's only because of bhakti that they're doing that? They're achieving the goal of Svargaloka and liberation. Are they aware that that's what it is, or they just unconsciously perform that bhakti and then the result?
So you're asking, is it unconscious or conscious? Well, if they follow the scriptures and they do their karma yoga, let's say, and they're doing everything, and then they also have to worship the Lord, there's a little bit of consciousness there. They have to worship Vishnu, so they're doing it with a consciousness. They may not understand that, you know, the whole process is dependent on Vishnu. So in that sense, they may not be conscious that it all depends on Vishnu, but they realize I should follow scriptures, so it says worship all the devatas plus worship Vishnu, so they'll also worship Vishnu. So that much consciousness is there. And then if the scripture says also that the scripture, the Vishnu is different from the devatas, okay, they'll accept that, but they may not understand it too well, but they'll accept it and then just take Vishnu as supreme deity or whatever. Okay, Hare Krishna.